Grace and peace to you from the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We continue today our series looking at the church. We've been asking questions from a number of different angles and different approaches, using different images to look at who we are as the church, to explore what we're called to do, who we're called to be, as both individuals and as a community. Last week, Pastor Tim used the image of the church as God's poema, God's handiwork, to explore the way God's creative work is in our lives as we go about our days. Today, we'll ask some different questions using the image of the church as a holy nation. We'll explore the human longing for distinction, the human longing to be set apart or to be holy. Are we given as a church a new distinction? If so, how do we receive it, and what does it look like? We'll dig into these questions in a moment, but before we get into today's reading, there's something I would like you to join me with for a moment. I want you to imagine with me. Imagine you're out for a hike one day, walking along a lovely forest trail, and you stumble into a little area. There's a picturesque canopy over a pool of cool water. Around the pool are beautiful shimmering colors, and in general, it's just very idyllic. Emanating from the pool is a sweet and beautiful smell, a floral smell. It'd be the perfect place to relax for a little bit. Maybe sit down, maybe even take a little dip in the water. By itself, all of the things in this scene are very good and very lovely. Now, I haven't lived in this area long enough to say if it's in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, but just a little bit east of here in East Texas and Western Louisiana, one can find a plant called a trumpet pitcher. The trumpet pitcher is a clever plant in that it's able to take something very good, unobjectionably sweet and lovely. That is the nectar of a pool filled with lovely smells and colors and turn it into a deadly snare. Unsuspecting insects are lured by the colors and the aroma and then trapped inside by the carnivorous plant. What should be and actually is good, the colors and tastes and smells of this pool are co-opted for the plant's own purposes. I highlight this image for us today because our reading for today has a history, and not all of it's good. It was once also preached by a man named Joachim Hosenfelder. In 1933, Pastor Hosenfelder used this passage to demand duty and loyalty to Emperor and Führer in a Berlin church adorned with Nazi flags. It was Hitler's first summer in power. A few decades earlier, in the 1840s and 50s, today's reading was also cited by slave owners to demand that Christians respect the law of the land as expressed in the Fugitive Slave Act, and return people they had enslaved back to them. And then if we go even a few decades further back, this passage was used to condemn Christian supporters of the American Revolution for betraying the crown, and this charge was levied by Tory pastors. And yet, despite all of these negative examples, our passage today is not an inherently bad one. In fact, Martin Luther King Jr. also cited this passage in his appeal for civil rights. Sometimes something perfectly beautiful, sweet, and wonderful, even passages like the one we're about to read today in the Bible, can be misused and co-opted. Part of what we'll do today is sort out why this passage, despite its frequent misuse, is in fact a beautiful passage, and what it has to say to us today about what distinguishes the Christian community. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 25. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as a free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is to your credit if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, where is the credit in that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Word of God, word of life. Amen. Friends, what makes us as a church distinct? Peter declares that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does this mean? What could make us as a church a holy nation? Well, first, let's start off right away with why this passage has been so tempting to misuse for those who seek social or political domination. Why has it been used as biblical justification in the past by Nazis, slave owners, and George Washington haters? In this reading, autocrats find a directive for Christians to honor the emperor in every human institution, a demand to respect authorities. Like a trumpet pitcher, they use this as a lure into having us believe such obedience is central to the church's task of holiness. There are a number of different ways to respond to this reading of the Bible, but the easiest is simply to say that the notion that Christians are bound to obey every authority or government, no matter how tyrannical or oppressive, is ridiculous purely just on a biblical basis. The Bible is filled with stories that show the contrary. God helps the Israelites thwart the oppression of Pharaoh. David outmaneuvers King Saul. And even Peter and Paul are constantly challenging the authorities of their day. Finally, no less, Jesus is crucified for not giving the religious and Roman authorities what they thought was the proper deference and respect. You can find political resistance throughout the Bible. So no, it's not loyalty and reverence for authority that brings distinction and holiness to the church. But if not that, then what? What does the church as a holy nation look like? Is it a church full of grandeur, full of power and prestige? Well, not according to 1 Peter, depending on what one means by power. In every age, there's a too human temptation to believe that the best way to acquire distinction and honor is through social or political power. The reasoning goes that by consolidating power, Christians can create a truly holy nation, in a literal sense. Some say if all authority comes from God, then naturally it's best if Christians are in charge. That the more power and glory the church has in the eyes of the world, the better off we and everyone else will be. It's a really seductive message. For some, that sounds like it'd be a really good thing. However, it's also dangerous, because Peter seems to tell us the exact opposite. For one, just look at how he addresses the church in today's passage. Look at with whom he asks his readers to identify. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles in this land." Aliens and exiles. Not with emperors and kings and successful professionals. With aliens and exiles. What a way to address his readers. Foreigners had some of the lowest legal status in all of the Roman Empire. There was a time when foreigners, however numerous they might be, were automatically suspect. Similarly, to be exiled or deported was one of the harshest penalties one could receive. Even more remarkably, Peter goes on to directly address those who are enslaved. I can't tell you how rare it is to find an ancient writer speaking directly to enslaved people in their writing. Peter directly addresses those furthest down on the social ladder, and then invites the whole Christian church to identify with them, to consider their lives through this lens. Now, some of Peter's readers certainly were strangers or exiles or slaves, but not all of them. And yet he explicitly equates the status of Christians with these members of society, with the lowest status. This is about as far from power and grandeur as you can imagine. It actually reminds me a little bit of the final temptation by Jesus, by Satan, in the Gospel of Matthew. Satan leads Jesus up to a mountain and shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor, and he offers them to Jesus. This final temptation for Jesus was an offer for all the grandeur the world had to offer. Complete power, what the world usually expects from a savior, at least a good savior. Jesus could have had it all. He could have bequeathed to his church all the power the world had to offer. And yet we see what happens. Jesus chooses a different path, a strange path, a very lowly path. Jesus chose a path of sacrifice. Jesus chose the way of the cross. And it is here at the cross that we see God reveal God's true brilliance. We discover that God is most present in the world, not in the form of glorious displays of power and majesty, but rather God comes to us most concretely and tangibly in weakness and in suffering. The cross teaches us that we find God and God's actions in the world not by looking at those with power. Rather, we look to the everyday suffering in humanity and creation. Suffering is not good. It's bad. But because of Jesus, we know that in these painful places, we also find God. God walks with us in the places where we need God most. In a cancer or other terrible health diagnosis, in the breakdown of a relationship, or in our isolation and loneliness, God walks with us. As Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Friends, there are so many victims of injustice, victims of those who lust for theological and political domination. The reality has been true for us as it has been throughout history, and it remains true today. All you have to do is open a newspaper. And the fact that we find the suffering in so many times and places is exactly why the Christian proclamation continues to have relevance. There is good news, even in this suffering, because God is there too. We, the church, trust in a God who redeems us in the suffering and promises that it will end. We have a God who speaks to us the Easter promise. So what does it look like for the church to be a holy nation? Where do we find our distinction as a church? We find it in this promise to us from a loving and merciful God. We find it in God's promise to be with us when we are at our lowest, to be with us when we need God the most. In Christ, we are given a new gift of life, and that's enough. That's all we need. That's it. Back when I was a student, I was once prepping for a math test at the end of a semester that I was really worried about. I was just super stressed. As I studied, however, it began to snow. It snowed and it snowed, and wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, the snow day was called. There would be no math test the next morning. But even more importantly, since it was the end of the semester, there wasn't going to be a makeup test either. Without my doing anything, a gift was given. The test was complete, finished. All the stress flooded away from me in a moment, because in this gift, everything was already made complete. Likewise, but in a much more profound way, this promise, this hope in Christ, is already complete and finished foundation on which we can stand. And so, assured of this promise, of this irrevocable love, where do we go from here? Where does God's promise mean for us as a church? And what is the most discernible quality of this new holy nation that God has made us into through Jesus? In a word, it's freedom. Peter writes that this gift of life is also a gift of freedom. We, the church, a holy nation, live as a newly free people. In a world that worships power and grandeur and the ability to impose one's will on another, our freedom through Christ gives us the ability and freedom to choose a different path, to take the road less traveled. And this freedom is incredibly good news because pursuing that first path, relying on our own power, always leads to ruin. Both Peter and Paul are clear that Christian freedom is not freedom to ignore every law we don't like. Rather, it's a freedom to serve our neighbors. Now, sometimes this freedom does call us to reject repressive laws, as in Nazi Germany or with the Fugitive Slave Act, like I mentioned at the beginning. And sometimes, though, most of the time, hopefully, it means following laws because they serve the common good. The key test is this. In all things, our freedom calls us to first and foremost be servants to one another. Put simply, through Christ, we have the freedom to live as the people of God, to live and respond as a community whose freedom paradoxically calls us to live and embrace life as a people who are not afraid as living with the lowest status, to identify as a community of foreigners, deportees, and slaves. We have a longing for distinction. Our nature tells us to search out our own glory, but Jesus says the church has the better distinction of being called to serve one another. We are given this freedom, an opportunity to get down on our hands and knees and wash the feet of our neighbors. So what, in the end, does the church as a holy nation look like? It looks like the cross. It looks like a community whose mission is rooted in love, whose freedom points us in the direction of service toward our neighbors. The cross is an uncomfortable place to live, but it is also a holy place to live, because God is right there with us. Praise God for making us into a community of the cross. Amen.